I'm very grateful for the invitation to be with you this Sunday for worship. It's a delight to be here. It's very kind of Shona, having suffered my teaching at Aberdeen some time ago, to think that I wouldn't do too much harm in her absence with you. Shona explained that she had been preaching through Ephesians with you, and invited me to think if I might like to join in on that game, and so that's what I've done. The passage for this morning from Ephesians is one I believe she may have preached on several weeks ago. It bears second hearing, to be sure, and I hope that the message I have for you this morning from that text will be of interest and of value to you. As you will have gleaned from Shona's working through Ephesians with you, the book is a strange and sometimes difficult letter. And perhaps having listened to the reading again this morning, you might be inclined to agree. Some of its most devoted and dedicated interpreters have said as much. Here's some of the words that I found in my commentaries to describe this passage this week. Verbose. Bombastic, baroque, I think meant in a bad way. The letter does very little to respect the principle of one thought and then another, says one of its interpreters, and he likes the book very much indeed. And yet, for all that complexity, Ephesians has but one single aim, namely to confront us with what God has done and said in Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching here, and the niceties of argument and orderly explanation are pushed aside by his excited announcement of the good news of the gospel and its significance, first in this way, and then in that other way, and then again in this third way, and sometimes in all three of those ways at one and the same time. Paul's passion and the way that his words seem to tumble out at times reflect the urgency and the importance of what he has to tell. We think that those who heard this first letter, its initial recipients, were a congregation of Gentile Christians, Greeks and others, who had come to faith in Jesus as the Christ of God. And Paul starts here by inviting them to look back over their shoulders, as it were, at where they've come from. When the gospel found them, he says, they were strangers, hopeless, godless, remote from what God had done in Israel, far from what God had promised to Israel. You who were once far off, he calls them, distant from God. They were as good as dead in their sin, he says in an earlier point, the very embodiments of disobedience, and so, in another place, the objects of divine judgment. Gentiles and Jews find common ground here in their shared hostility toward God. We, Paul says, including himself, a Jew, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. It's a grim kind of solidarity indeed. And this universal hostility to God finds expression in all the ways in which we divide and set ourselves over against one another. Paul writes here of a specific wall of separation, the wall of hostility, he calls it, between Jews and Gentiles. The image of a dividing wall is a powerful and abiding one, of course. You and I can all too easily conjure up images of walls whose very existence embodies the worst of our fearfulness, our distrust, our enmity towards one another. From Berlin to Belfast, from Bethlehem to Bloemfontein, we have known walls and still know walls that declare the depths of human division. Monuments to our hardened hostility, we might think. And of course, for every physical wall, there are 1,000 invisible walls built from all the hatreds and resentments and betrayals and anxieties that distance and estrange and alienate us from one another, and that together conspire to turn us and to pit us against one another. When we moved to Aberdeen some time ago now, we were given a volume by local humorist Bill Duncan called The Wee Book of Calvin, A Guide to Air Kissing in the Northeast. If you don't know it, it's worth adding to your shelf. Duncan has wryly suggested in that book that the capacity to nurture such twisting grudges is a special hallmark of Northeast Presbyterians. Listen to what he says. He says, Presbyterians from the Northeast have a fathomless propensity for harboring a grudge over many, many years, decades, even a lifetime, perceiving a form of beauty in the ability to recall a slight or an act of wrongdoing by an adversary who may have been entirely unconscious of that act and may have forgotten of it so long ago. Well, having come to Aberdeenshire from away, I couldn't possibly comment on the truth of that claim. But I think the knowing smiles and the nodding heads suggest that you recognize something's in it. Well, be that as it may, there's an ancient Latin proverb that captures the sad reality of life that Paul has in mind here, life built upon and walled in by estrangement and suspicion, enmity and hate. And it runs like this, homo lupus homini, man is wolf to man. We are predators of each other. So Paul starts the passage by inviting the Ephesians to look back over their shoulders, as I've said, at where they've come from. It's a grim picture indeed. But now, and much more importantly, he asks them to look in front of them. What do they see when they look ahead at what Paul has to show? Now in Christ Jesus, he writes, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new people in place of the two. And so, making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby bring hostility to an end. The expression might be a bit overcomplicated and even tangled, but the news itself is urgent and clear and, importantly, good. It is the work of Christ to make peace. Peace between God and us, and peace among us. Christ is our peace, Paul says. He brings an end to the hostility between us because he has known and borne all our enmity and borne it away on the cross of his love. Christ is our peace. In him, God ends old hatreds and makes something new of us, a new and reconciled and reconciling people. Christ is our peace because his self-giving is the foundation stone of the new world that God is building, a common dwelling place for people drawn and grown and knit together by the work of the Spirit. Christ is our peace, Paul says. John Calvin called this the most beautiful title Christ bears. In Jesus Christ, we encounter a God who meets our malice with mercy, and a God who defeats our hostility with love, a God who ends our warring with peace. What could be more beautiful than people set free from the futile feuding with God and one another? What could be more beautiful than a world of wolves made human beings once again? Back in July, you may have heard in the news some of the stories and commentary related to the anniversary of the birth of Nelson Mandela. It was the centenary celebration of his birth. Mandela, of course, the anti-apartheid leader and the architect, latterly, of the multiracial democracy in modern South Africa. Listening to the stories of his life and times and the discussion on the news of his legacy, I was reminded of the deep involvement of the Christian churches in that struggle, the struggle against apartheid. You may not know, but in 1982, at the prompting of its newly elected president, the South African Reformed pastor and theologian Alan Bozak, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, of which the Church of Scotland is a member, declared apartheid a heresy. Not only a moral and a legal and a social abomination, this regime of vicious racial separation and discrimination was also, they said, a spiritual and a theological impossibility for Christians who were committed to the truth of the gospel, at any rate. When the Dutch Reformed Mission Church in South Africa set this out formally in its Belhark Confession, it reached first and foremost for the very passage that we've been thinking of this morning, from Ephesians, We believe, they wrote, that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church as a community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another. Church unity, they knew, was a gift from Christ. And so it was also a task. Living together in love, practicing and pursuing community with one another, living for the sake of one another, to bless and to benefit each other and all. All of this is the shape of a community in which the gospel of reconciliation, Paul's gospel of the Christ of peace, is heard and is believed and is lived. If the gospel holds, if the compassion of the cross has in fact brought down the wall of separation, if Christ really is our peace, the one in whom humanity is forged anew in spite of the divisions between many, then Christians must openly repudiate the claim that differences of race and culture can or should stratify or divide the church, or could indeed form the basis for any just ordering of public life together. This repudiation for the Christians in South Africa meant witness, and it meant resistance. It meant the performance of Christian freedom in the teeth of such claims. It meant, for them, politics, the politics of discipleship. And so, for many, it also meant suffering. Apartheid and all of its many demonic echoes around the world are built on the idea of the irreconcilability of people of different cultures and races. But the Church of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians, is built upon the gospel of reconciliation. The good news that Christ has made us one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, as he says. And so to believe in the gospel is to disbelieve the intractability of human hatred. To believe in the gospel is to refuse the idea that human hatred is stronger than God's peace. In this community, in the household of God, we who were many, so many strangers and sojourners, are here by grace and spirit made citizens and saints together. Together. And if not together, then not at all. For Christ is not my peace or your peace, but our peace, Paul says. Our peace. Now, the apartheid era, of course, is past. But in our own day, we do well to remember that, for Christians, the question of our complicity in structures of hostility, ethnic, racial, or otherwise, and discriminations is a matter of faith and discipleship. It is a matter, as they taught, of orthodoxy and heresy, of repentance and witness. For we too have the same reconciliation that Paul and the South Africans have as God's gift. And in humility and in faith and in gratitude, we must take it up as our task as well, as did they. For what God has reconciled and drawn together into one body through the cross, we might say, no one should put asunder. Thanks be to God, and amen.